front of his rural church.
There were a few of the members of the congregation standing out in front, and as he was tying his horse to the hitch in front, one of the elders rather courageously addressed the preacher. "Pastor," he said, "no offense intended, but why is it that your horse's coat always looks so much better than your coat?" Without a moment's hesitation, the preacher's response was, "Well," he said, "it's like this. I look after my horse's coat, and my congregation looks after mine." Which raises a rather interesting question. When I was a young person in our church back in Toronto, we used to sing a hymn that went like this. I won't sing it for you, I'll just quote it for you. "It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way." The question is, does it pay to serve Jesus? When I left school teaching and went out into full-time Christian work, a man who was a very well-known preacher in Ontario at that time had just left preaching to go back into full-time secular work. He said to me that I had just made the biggest mistake of my life. And then he told me how he was fed up always being poor, always having to pinch his pennies, always having to give an account to other Christians for what he did with all of his money. And he said that he was going to go back into business and make enough money so that he could retire, and then he would spend the rest of his life as a self-supporting Christian worker. We have friends in Dallas who have always had a struggle financially and economically. Whenever we went into their home, we were always impressed with the quality of the furnishings in the home, but never did we ever enter their home without the woman apologizing and complaining for the lack of material goods that they had in their family. One of the things that she could never understand is why people who were not Christians were so much better off financially and economically than she was. Many years ago, when I began my Christian ministry, I used to have a Bible class in the home of a man who was a very, very diligent worker. He had a good business. He worked very, very hard at his business. He was a very outstanding Christian person, and his family was a very fine Christian family. But the home was in shambles. They did not have anything on the studs between a number of the walls in their living room and dining room. And they were very poor. He had a large family. And he spent a good deal of his time and all of his money just trying to keep clothes on the back of his family and food on the table. When I look over those kinds of situations, I must confess to you that I'm inclined to ask, does it really pay to serve Jesus? Does it pay every day? Does it pay every step of the way? Does it really pay? When you're in circumstances that cause you to ask that kind of question, then there are always one of three answers that you can offer. You'll find those three answers given in the text that we're going to study this morning, in the last few verses of Malachi chapter 3 and in the first few verses of chapter 4. Malachi is standing as the messenger of God to his generation in the last days of the Old Testament era. And if you look very carefully at the verses that we're going to be studying, you'll discover that there are two companies of people that are conversing or talking together. On the one hand, there is a godless company who are conversing, and they're speaking together in verses 13 through 15. If you look very carefully at these verses, you will once again see Malachi's typical style surface. Malachi, the Lord, begins with an affirmation. "Your words have been arrogant against me," says the Lord. And then the Lord's affirmation is followed typically by the interrogation from the children of Israel. "Yet you say, what have we spoken together against you? What have we conversed about together against you that has been so arrogant, that has been so presumptuous, that has been so offensive? And so finally there comes, typically, the refutation. In verse 14, you have said, it doesn't pay to serve God. It is vain to serve God. It is useless to serve God. It doesn't pay to serve Him. Notice as they go on, they say, and what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In effect, they have looked at their lives as God's people. They have kept His charge. That is, the ordinances, the commandments that were given in connection with the religious celebrations of the Israelites. They've kept His charge. They've even observed the feasts. The days of mourning that were set aside within Judaism, they have observed. They've taken off their clothes, they put on their sackcloth, they have put ashes upon their head, they have wiped off their smiles, they have walked around in mourning on those days that had been designated by the priesthood to be days of mourning. And so the Israelite says, look at what we've done. We've observed the festivals, we've observed the feasts, and we've also observed the fast days and the days of mourning. But what good has it been to us? Look at verse 15. Because, or as a result, or in spite of what we have done, we call the arrogant blessed. Those who are arrogant, those who are presumptuous, those who are rebellious against God, those are the ones who are really blessed today. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, that is the second thing that has happened in spite of their religious observances, the doers of wickedness, they're the ones who are being built up, they're the ones who are prospering, they're the ones who are getting the promotions in the business. They're the ones who are building the big homes. They're the ones who are progressing. They're the ones who are established and who are secure economically and politically. And then finally, he says, they also test God and they get away with it. That's a rather interesting concept, isn't it? Especially in the light of the fact that in verse 10, we were told to test God. You remember in our study last week, the Lord says through Malachi, what I want you to do is to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me and see if I won't really open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot contain. I want to be tested by you. I like to be tested by you. Now, a few verses later, the children of Israel turn around to each other and they say, look it, here we are, keeping the charges of God and keeping the fast days of God. Those who are arrogant, they're the ones who are blessed by God. Those who are the workers of wickedness, they're the ones who are secure economically and politically. And those people out there who are testing God are getting away with it. They're escaping. Obviously, there's something different about testing God in verse 15 from the testing of God in verse 10. That's important for us to understand. In the New Testament, the same word is used for test that we sometimes translate test and tempt. It's also important for us to understand that the same verb is used in verse 15 as is used in verse 10. However, although it's the same word, there are two sides to the word. The one side of the word implies testing God in order to bring out the very finest and best of God. The other side of the word is testing God to see how far I can go and how much I can get away with before God moves. It's the picture of the young child in the living room when dad and mom say, Susie, don't touch that dish. And Susie says to herself, I'm going to test Mom and Dad. And so she moves over close towards that dish, and Mom and Dad don't jump. She puts her hand on the table beside the sofa. Mom doesn't shout. She moves the hand a little bit closer. Dad doesn't yell. What she's doing is seeing how close she can get, how far she can go before Dad jumps and Mom screams and everything breaks loose in the house. She's putting them to the test. Now, that's exactly the other side of this word. It's testing God, seeing how much I can cheat God of before God moves to discipline me, seeing how many commandments of God I can disregard before God comes in and lets his displeasure be known. It's that kind of testing that is in view in verse 15, and says the children of Israel, that's exactly what those pagans are doing. They're testing God and they're getting away with it. The two sides of the testing, I think, are helpfully illustrated in this kind of style. If you were a worker for the General Motors Automobile Company and were involved in the testing of automobiles, you would have a test track where General Motors would bring out their cars and test their motors on that track. Now, the purpose of General Motors testing their own automobiles is to bring to the surface the finest qualities of those automobiles so that they can use that in their advertisement and promotional program. They test their cars in order to demonstrate how good the mileage is, or how well it drives in rain, or how superbly it responds to an immediate acceleration. They test their car in order to bring out the best qualities of that car. That's exactly the picture of verse 10. God says, that's how I love to be tested by you. You put me to the test, motivated to bring out the very finest qualities of me, to demonstrate my faithfulness, to prove my love, to show my grace. You put me to the test in that way, and I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll pour out a blessing that you can't contain. If, however, you were working for the General Motors and you brought a product of the Ford Automobile Company onto your track to test the Ford product, your purpose would be entirely different. Your purpose would be in order to show the deficiencies of that Ford product, to surface all of the weaknesses, to put it to the test, and to break it in as many areas as you can. That's the biblical concept of tempting God. And says God, don't do that. Don't ever put me to the test that way. Don't ever play with me the way you play with your parents, seeing how far you can go and how close you can get and how much you can get away with before I move to discipline. Don't ever test me that way. Don't ever tempt me in that fashion. If you do, then there's the inevitable wrath and judgment of God. But you see, that's exactly the problem in Malachi's day. The pagans were doing just that. They were tempting God. And, says the children of Israel, they were getting away with it. You see, that explains the answer, one of the answers to the dilemma that we're facing. Does it pay to serve God every day? The answer to the question, first of all, obviously is no. Sometimes payment is denied. The reason for the denial of payment to the children of Israel in Malachi's day is obvious to any of us who have studied the book of Malachi. They observed the feast ritualistically and traditionally, but their hearts were far from God. They were hypocrites in their lifestyle. They were resentful. They were malicious. They were mercenary in all of their dealings with each other as well as with God. And because of the hypocrisy of their life, because of the degeneracy of their worship, because of the selfishness of their lifestyle, God said, although you are going through the motions of serving me, I'm going to hold back the wages. I'm going to hold back the payment. And that's why you are in a state of economic depression. And that is why you are in a state of political oppression. Sometimes payment is denied. A number of years ago, Marilyn and I were invited to have supper with a couple whom we had befriended over the years. As we arrived at their home, we discovered there was a for sale sign in front of their house. That wasn't particularly shocking to us because we knew that they were having times of great economic pressure. It wasn't very long into the evening meal when we began to discover that that was only the tip of the iceberg. He had a very, what I thought, a very thriving business in the city, and that business was now bankrupt. The debts that he had accumulated in trying to keep the business afloat were so much that he was just about at the end of his rope. By the time we had concluded our meal, a very, very tragic tale had been shared to my wife and to myself. It was one where he was virtually saying, "Bill, I've gone to church, I've tried to do this, I've tried to do that." He didn't use the words, but his intent was, "Bill, it just hasn't paid to serve God." Well, I knew enough about the situation, and my wife did as well, so that we just hesitated in our response. Marilyn and his wife excused themselves from the supper table and went for a walk outside, and I was left at the dinner table with the man. I knew that the man had a reputation in the city of being a very unethical businessman. I raised that possibility to him. I knew, because some of my friends had been in his business establishment, that when he was not recognized or seen by other Christians, that he had the reputation of having a filthy mouth. And curses were the constant flow that came from his mouth. I raised that to him and brought it to his attention. I knew that there were areas of immorality in his life that also needed to be confronted. And after 3 or 4 confrontations with this, he began to bow his head and the tears began to flow. And I said to him, with all of the kindness in my heart that I could possibly muster, I could say, "One of the reasons why what's happening to you in your life right now is because God is trying to get your attention with the sin that is unconfessed and the disobedience that is under the surface in your life." I urged him to bow his head and to confess his sin and to get things right with God. And his response over and over and over again was, "I can't do it, Bill, I can't do it." One of the things I have long since learned from talking with people in that situation, as well as in 100 other situations, is when people say, "I can't do it," what they really mean is, "I won't do it." And what he was really saying is, "I won't do it, I won't do it, I won't do it." And he wouldn't do it. It was with an extremely heavy heart that we left his home that night. It wasn't very long after that he took a rifle and killed his wife, his son, his mother-in-law, and himself in a mass murder in that home. You see, there are times in the lives of God's people when payment is denied, when God turns off the tap, when God shuts the window. And one of the reasons why God does that is to get our attention, the kind of attention that we don't give him when all the sailing is smooth and when all of the affluence is coming our way. Sometimes, friend, it doesn't pay to serve God. And it doesn't pay to serve God, especially in situations when our service is hypocritical, when it is less than honest, when there is unconfessed sin, when there is inherent disobedience. And the reason why it doesn't pay and payment is denied is because God says, "I love you so much, and I care about you so much, that I'm trying to get your attention and to bring you to repentance and to confession." I want to tell you that one of the greatest parts of the Christian life to me is this. When God moves that way in the life of a Christian, he is communicating to me the quality of love and a quality of grace and a quality of forgiveness that exists in the heart of no man on the face of this earth. And if I will simply come to him and confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me. My experience with people in this situation is simply this, that they fail to recognize that God is far more ready to forgive them than they are to forgive themselves. One of the reasons oftentimes why young people won't confess their sin, why businessmen won't acknowledge their disobedience, one of the reasons why we won't do it is because we really have difficulty forgiving ourselves. One of the most helpful verses in my life as a Christian man has been the verse found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, where John says, "If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. I am so thankful this morning for that kind of God. Does it pay to serve Jesus? Sometimes the answer is no. Payment is denied. But let's move into the second group of people who are talking together in the days of Malachi in order to find our second answer to our question. If in verses 13 through 15 it is the godless who are conversing together, obviously, beginning with chapter 3:16, it is the godly who are now conversing together. I want you to note, first of all, what the godly are doing. Three things are said to us in these verses. When those who feared the Lord, that is the first thing the godly did, they feared the Lord. They had such a reverence for him that they dreaded doing anything that would displease God. That's really what it means to fear God. To fear God doesn't mean to stand trembling and shaking before him as a person from an Eastern religion would tremble before God. What it means is simply to have such a respect for his holiness, such a reverence for his godliness, such a respect for his graciousness and his justice that we fear to do anything that would displease him. That's what this company were like. They feared God. Go on. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. The second thing, really in our verse it is the third, the second thing they did was they esteemed his name. Instead of bringing reproach upon his name the way the rest of the generation were doing, they took his name and they esteemed his name. His name was something to be regarded. It was a name to be reverentially spoken of. It was a name to be respected. But cushioned between those two things, notice what it says in the first line. Then those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name, they spoke to one another. I wonder what they said. Have you ever wondered that? They spoke to one another. The Bible doesn't tell us what they said. It just says they spoke to one another. Let me give you a clue. One of the most helpful clues to me is the very first word in verse 16. It says, then they spoke to one another. When? When the godly were saying, it doesn't pay to serve God. Or when the godless were saying, it's vain to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we have done all of these things in our religious life? What profit is it? Look at us economically and look at us politically. It doesn't pay to serve God. Then those who served the Lord spoke to one another. It was Jerome, the great church father, who suggested that that word then indicates that what the godly spoke about was God's justice in his dealings with them as Israel. It was a defense of God's conduct and his actions with them. Can't you imagine this company getting together? They were bemoaning the lack of food on the table, the lack of clothing. They were bemoaning the enemy that were besieging them around. And the godly were saying, God is just. This is precisely what we deserve. God is acting absolutely correctly. They were defending the justice of God as they spoke one with another. Perhaps, as some others have suggested, what they were simply doing was encouraging one another in the midst of their economic and political difficulties. I can imagine that too, can't you? As a few of them would meet in the living room, they would hold each other's hand or put an arm around one another and say, well now, let's just persevere. God is faithful. He won't allow us to be tested above that we're able. He's promised to supply our needs. They're just encouraging one another as they got together on those particular evenings. A Jewish rabbi suggests that the intent of the phrase is simply this. Where two sit together and there are no words of the law spoken between them, there is the seat of the scorner of whom it is said, he sitteth not in the seat of the scorner. But where two sit together and the words of the law are spoken between them, there dwells the Shekinah among them, as it is written, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Jewish rabbi is suggesting, of course, that what they were speaking of as they sat together were the words of the law. They were taking the scriptures and they were sharing with each other things from the scriptures that had been a particular encouragement to them, things that had been a blessing to them, ways that God had met their needs through words of scripture. I don't know what they talked about. The possibilities, I suppose, are varied. But as they talked together, what do you think happened? That's the second answer to our question. Does it pay to serve Jesus? Sometimes the payment is denied because of unconfessed sin. Sometimes the payment is disguised and the payment doesn't come in the form you expected it to come. During our study through Malachi, on our Sunday mornings, I've been meeting with my family, as we have done for a number of years, to read a passage of Scripture and pray together before we come to the chapel. Generally, as many of you know, for years we have read through the book of Proverbs over and over again. But as we entered into Malachi, we decided to have a little change, and we've been reading the passage of Malachi that we are going to be studying at the service on Sunday morning. This morning, after we read the passage, we had a little discussion, and I asked my family, what do you think? Does it pay to serve Jesus? And Marilyn and the three girls all gave their answers, and then our seven-year-old boy responded by saying, I don't know what you mean by pay. And that really is the problem, isn't it? That really is the question. What do we mean when we say, does it pay to serve Jesus? Are we talking in terms of dollars and cents? Well, that's, of course, exactly the way the unbeliever looks at it. That's exactly the way the carnal Christian looks at it. That's precisely the perspective of a humanistic, worldly believer. But that's not the only kind of payment that comes from serving Jesus. Sometimes the payment is disguised so that the payment doesn't come in terms of economic prosperity, and nor does it come in terms of political freedom or political exaltation. One of the things that thrilled my heart as I watched Corrie ten Boom go through her experience in the hiding place was this. Although she was incarcerated with many other Jewish persons during the final solution proposed by Adolf Hitler, there in the concentration camp, she and her sister and a few other Christians gathered together. And they talked together. Sometimes they talked together about the scriptures. Sometimes they talked together about the promises of God, the answers to prayer. Sometimes they just prayed together. Sometimes they cried together. And they encouraged one another as they ministered to each other. And you could just sense that as a result of those times spent together in the midst of great economic and political oppression and depression, that there was tremendous benefit and blessing that came from being a Christian. And that benefit and blessing, friends, is not only in terms of the balance in a bank account. It's not only in terms of the position a person occupies on the corporate ladder. Sometimes it's in terms of spiritual benefits, like joy and like peace. Those kinds of qualities that come from God, they're the spiritual blessings that see a person through the most difficult days. The darkest hours of all of life. One of our good friends lost a little baby in a crib death when we lived in Dallas. Marilyn and I went to the funeral. I had a young child just the age of that child. And as we went through the service and then went to the graveside, I was so emotional that I couldn't even stand with the company of people at that graveside. I had to turn around and walk out into the cemetery, broken down in tears. My question was, how would I be handling this if that were my child? One of the amazing things about that situation was that in the midst of those incredibly difficult hours, that man and that woman were a lighthouse for God. God gave them a grace that is beyond human resources. God gave them a peace that was so impressive that in the midst of those days, they had the opportunity not only to share their faith, but their opportunity to introduce people to faith in Jesus Christ. See? Sometimes God's blessings, in the midst of circumstances where we're inclined to say, does it pay? God's blessings are disguised in terms of spiritual blessings. They're tremendous in the life of a believer. I talked with a businessman in Dallas when we were last down there, who I know had gone through an extremely difficult time financially. He is a very, very important businessman in the United States of America, conducting many business negotiations and contracts with the government in Washington. He had perhaps the most impressive home, largest home that I have ever been in my life. I knew that they were going through tremendous financial difficulties, and they had for a number of months, court cases, etc. Last time I was in Dallas, I phoned him and asked him how things were going. He had lost a good deal. It had been the most difficult time in his life, but his response to me was, "Bill, these have been the most blessed days in my entire Christian experience." Now, to a non-believing businessman, that's incredible. To a carnal, worldly, materialistic Christian, that is unacceptable. But to a man with spiritual discernment, that's understandable. Because sometimes God's blessings, in the midst of circumstances that would incline most of us to say, does it pay? It really is useless to serve God. God's blessings are disguised, and they come in terms of peace, joy, security. They're found in the support and care that comes from other Christians in the Christian community. It's a tremendous experience to be part of the family of God, and to taste something of the blessings and the benefits that come from just being part of a company that speak together in the midst of such tragic and difficult days. Does it pay to serve God? Sometimes payment is denied. Sometimes payment is disguised. There's a third answer, and the third answer surfaces in the next few words. Notice in verse 16 not only what the godly did, but secondly, notice what God did. God does three things in this verse as well. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention. Rather like that. And he heard it. Now notice. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. The background of this book of remembrance comes from the courtroom of a Persian king. One of the customs of the Persians was always to be sure that royal benefactors were always rewarded. And whenever anyone in the kingdom did something as a benefactor of royalty, a record was made of that deed. It was written in a scroll, and that scroll was called a book of remembrance. And the name of the benefactor was written, and the deed that the benefactor had done was recorded. So that, at some appropriate time, the king who had been benefited through the person in the empire, so that the king could reward him. One of the biblical illustrations of this comes in the book of Esther. You'll remember the king is having a sleepless night in chapter 6. And in the midst of his sleepless night, he calls one of his servants to bring in the book of remembrance. And the book of remembrance is brought in. He sits down beside the bed of the king and he begins to read. In the course of the reading, it's mentioned that Mordecai, on one occasion, uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. And that plot was revealed to the king and the king's life was preserved. And after it was read, the king bolts up straight in his bed and he says, "Servant, has Mordecai been rewarded for that act by which I have been benefited?" And the servant looks at the book and he says, "Why, no, he hasn't been yet." "Well," says the king, "then I'm going to reward him tomorrow." And he immediately issues the reward that's going to be passed to the king. Now, it's against that background in the Persian Empire that Malachi says, when those godly people met together in the midst of their economic and political distress, And when they spoke together, esteeming my name and fearing me, then, says God, I not only recognized them and listened to them, but I recorded their names in my book of remembrance. Why? Because sometimes payment for serving God is delayed. And it's in the delay of this payment that the names are recorded in the book of remembrance. Sometimes that payment is delayed. Until when? Let's come on to the last few verses and find out what God will do in the future. In verse 17, we're told, "And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." There's coming a day when I'm going to bless them. They shall be my own special, peculiar, precious possession in that day. When is that going to happen? Well, verse 18 says it will happen in that day when I will distinguish between the wicked and between the godly. That day is going to be the day of the Lord. We do not have time to go into an exposition of the day of the Lord. 7 times it's mentioned in the book of Malachi. 19 times through the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, on 75 other occasions, men who are writing the scriptures refer to it by saying, on that day, it is the day of the Lord. Eschatologically, prophetically, the day of the Lord is that great period of time that includes the 7-year tribulation period, the return of Christ in power and great glory, and then the 1,000 years of millennial kingdom and blessing. That entire period is the day of the Lord. Sometimes the tribulation period is in view as the writer refers to the day of the Lord. Sometimes the millennial kingdom is in view when he speaks of the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's the advent of Christ when he returns to the earth in power and great glory that is in view when he speaks of the day of the Lord. And that's so in our verses before us this morning. When Malachi and when God refers to that day, he's referring to the day when Christ will return, when he's going to return to the earth, when he's going to return in power and great glory, when he returns at the end of the tribulation period to establish his millennial kingdom. He is going to judge the godless. They'll be wiped out like fire wipes out a forest and leaves only stubble. And he's going to bless the godly. They will be invited to join him in the kingdom. And they shall enter into all of the blessings of the kingdom of God on earth, says God through Malachi. In that day, I'm going to judge the godless. And I'm going to bless the godly. The judgment of the godless is portrayed in verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. However, on that same day, notice what shall happen for the godly. But for you who fear my name, first of all, salvation is going to come through the Son. The Son of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus. As the Son comes in the springtime and showers all of its warmth upon the earth, and the earth responds by springing into life. So the Lord Jesus is going to come at that moment as the Son of righteousness. And as he showers his blessings upon the earth, there will be the springing forth on the part of the godly into blessing. There shall be salvation, economic, political salvation, through the Son of righteousness. More than that, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. There will be liberation that will come. The picture is that of calves that have been confined in a stall all winter long. They haven't been able to be out in the fresh air, and they haven't been able to run in the pasture land. They haven't been able to graze in the lawn. And finally, winter goes, and now the grass is beginning to come in the field, and the farmer comes along and he opens up the stall. And those new calves, with all of their new life, break out of the stall and out into the pasture land. Now there's freedom, and they enjoy the liberation and all of the blessing and the prosperity of that new spring field. Says God, that's exactly what's going to happen to you in that day. And then finally, in verse 3, there will be exaltation over the nations, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Does it pay to serve God? When you ask that question, you see, you are always, check me and see, you are always in the midst of a circumstance that is material, physical. You're looking at your bank book. You're looking at the food in the pantry. You're looking at the clothes in the closet. You're looking at the bills on the desk. When you're inclined to ask that question, you are always in the midst of circumstances that are materialistic and physical. You're looking at the promotion that the other man just got. You're looking at the unexpected retirement. You're facing a pink slip. You're looking at a diagnosis from a physician that is anything but hopeful. You see, when you and I are inclined to ask that question, always you'll find yourself in the midst of a situation that prompts the question because of its economic or political circumstances. And when you're in a situation that inclines you to ask the question, does it pay? The answer in that situation is that sometimes God has denied the payment in order to get our attention. Sometimes God disguises the payment so that the experience of spiritual blessings are the heritage of the Christian. But sometimes God delays the payment. And that payment is going to come in the future day when the righteous shall inherit the earth, when the meek enter into the blessing that God has in store for them. Short time ago, a man who was very proud of his irreligious life as a farmer wrote a letter to the editors of his neighborhood newspaper. He said, "Sir, I have been trying an experiment with a field of mine. I plowed it on Sunday. I planted it on Sunday. I cultivated on Sunday. I reaped it on Sunday. I carted the crop home to the barn on Sunday. And now, Mr. Editor, what is the result? This October, I have more bushels to the acre from the field than any of my neighbors have." He expected, of course, an applause from the editors. He was particularly surprised when he opened the newspaper the next week, saw his letter published, and under it, a response from the editor. It said this: "God does not always settle his accounts in October." And that's right. Does it pay to serve God? Sometimes, when you're in a situation where you're asking that question, the answer is no. Payment's denied. Sometimes, the payment's disguised. And if you look at the situation through spiritual eyes, you will discern the benefits and the blessings that God has provided for you. Sometimes, payment is delayed. God doesn't settle his account in October. He doesn't settle them in the 1980. And it's in the light of the fact that he will someday settle them that Paul writes to every single one of us as Christians, and he says, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray, shall we?